Ephesians chapter 1, we will be looking at verses 7 through 10 this morning. Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 10. Have you ever experienced the relief of a debt being lifted? Perhaps it was a financial debt, a medical bill that was forgiven, or maybe even a friend covering the cost of something you could not afford. In that moment, the weight is gone and you sense freedom. But imagine a debt so massive, so impossible to repay, that no amount of effort or time could ever erase it. That's the debt of sin. Each of us stands before God unable to pay what we owe. Yet Paul tells us that in Christ our debt has been canceled, not just canceled, but replaced with the immeasurable riches of God's grace. And Paul goes even further. He says that this redemption is not some small, isolated gift. It is part of a much bigger story. I mean, think of a great mystery novel or a movie with a hidden plot. And for a long time, the clues are there, but you can't quite see how it all fits together. Then at just the right moment, the hidden plan is revealed and suddenly the entire story falls into place. In the same way, God has revealed to us the mystery of his will. He's made it known to us. And so what is Paul doing here? He's giving us the heart of the gospel. Redemption through Christ's blood, forgiveness of sins, the lavish grace of God, and the revelation of his eternal plan to unite all things in Christ. That's the very center of our hope as a Christian. It's the very foundation of our own faith as believers. It's the story that we're invited into. It's the very thing of which he's chosen us before the foundation of the world to be participants of. It's the very thing that he's presented us for as adoption to himself, as sons and daughters through Christ. And all of that is to the praise of his glorious grace, right? Which he says in verse 6, with which he has blessed us in the beloved being Christ Jesus. As we're looking at this, we'll just consider redemption purchased for us. We all are in need of redemption. For those of us who are believers, we have experienced that redemption, and it's been purchased for us by Christ. And then we can talk about the riches of God's grace as well, and the revelation of his will, and the uniting purpose of God. Those are the four things that we'll look at. Redemption purchased, the riches of God's grace, the revelation of God's will, and the uniting purpose of God. Let's read verses 7 through 10, and then we'll pray. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us your word so that we can look at it and even read it and meditate upon it and understand it and be drawn to you even closer because of it. So we ask, Lord God, as we go through your word this morning, that we would be encouraged as believers to continue to follow you, to allow you to lead us. And if there are any non-believers here, that they might be moved and towards you by the power of your spirit, to know you, to come to know you through your marvelous grace. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice how he starts again in verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood. It's like everything begins and ends with Christ. Everything. In creation, all things were made through him. I mean, without him, nothing was made that was made. He created the heavens and the earth. It all begins and ends with him. The sustaining power of his creation. Jesus is before all things because he created all things and he upholds all things together. Like he holds it all together. He has that sustaining power. There's not one molecule or atom out of place. And how does he uphold the universe? He does so by the word of his power. When the earth shakes, and everybody along with it, the Lord is the one who keeps steady its pillars. It is in Jesus Christ that the Christian lives, moves, and has his or her being. Why? Because Job said, "In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." And then it all begins and ends with him in consummation. All things end with Christ. That's the book of Revelation is revealing to us as we look at it, the end. The glorious end that we as believers come to enjoy, to look forward to. The end with reference to the non-believers and what they must endure, what will happen to them. All things end with him. It is with Jesus that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Apostle John is emphatic in what he says about the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 22, verses 12 and 13. "I am the Alpha and the Omega." That is the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That's what he's saying. It all starts with him. It all ends with him. This is what Paul is saying. In him. In him, in Christ. And so what is it that we are praising him as everything is in him for? Notice what he says. In him, what do we have? The we there is the Christian. We have redemption. What is redemption? It's the act of buying back or rescuing something or someone that was lost, enslaved, or in a state of bondage. Redemption points to the payment of a price that leads to something. Remember the debt that we have, the debt that has to be paid. This we've experienced being freed from debts that are manageable. And the joy and experience of all of that is amazing. Like your final car payment allows you to be free. Your final home or house payment allows you to be free. And you're rejoicing because you no longer have to write a check to the bank for those things. But again, consider the depth of a debt that you cannot afford to pay. Redemption points to the payment of a price that we cannot pay. It is leading us toward something, and we will see what that is. And here it is, Jesus' sacrificial death that pays the moral penalty of the debt sin creates. Jesus is the Redeemer who provides for his own redemption. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament foreshadowing, isn't he? As they would bring the lamb to the altar for the slaughter, for the forgiveness of sins. But he's the fulfillment of that foreshadowing. He's the fulfillment of that picture. And he referred to himself as the Redeemer in Mark chapter 10, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve," and to do what? To give his life as a ransom for many. He's that person. How does he refer to himself in John, the Gospel of John? "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." He is the Redeemer. He's the very one of which we sing about, the very one of which we cry unto, the very one of which we owe all our thanks giving towards because of this great work that he has done. Now, how does that redemption come? Because a penalty, it's being paid. A price is to be taken care of, right? And it's something of which we cannot, could not, would not do for ourselves. This redemption is through his blood, the price. Paul is providing us with the means of our liberation and the price of that liberation. In the case of the Passover, as I mentioned, the sacrifice was associated with the redemption of the people. And instilled deeply into the consciousness of the people of God was the fact that sin could not be set aside lightly. Sin required something. Sin required sacrifice. You go back to Genesis 3, you see that taking place. You see Adam and Eve in their sin and their fall. You see the results of their sin, but we tend to just think in terms of like, that's the God of the Old Testament who is, you know, one of fire and brimstone. But if you look at chapter 3, there's this grace that's being bestowed upon them because he doesn't do away with them immediately. In fact, at the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, he covers them with the skins of an animal. Illustrating what? Sacrifice. Why does sin require a sacrifice? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. A penalty requires a payment. The payment has to be made. Jesus fulfilled the need expressed throughout the Old Testament sacrificial system. His death means that blood has been shed as a sacrifice for sin. His sacrifice is the means of our redemption. Now, the greater you know the severity of your own sinfulness, the greater you'll appreciate the payment that was paid. If you don't know that sin is so sinful and heinous and such an ugly thing in the sight of God, if we don't know that, then we won't understand fully the debt that was paid. We won't love much because we won't understand how much we've been forgiven. And so the means of redemption is the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's what he says. Look at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. What is it? The forgiveness of our trespasses. Sin involves the bondage of mind and will and members of our body. We give ourselves over to these things, don't we? We find that the world is trying to tell us that there's freedom in living for yourself, but actually there's bondage in living for yourself. They're trying to promote to us that to just do whatever you want and live however way you want is going to give you the freedom, but it's not. It's just promoting a bondage, and they will contradict and say that by giving yourself to Christ, you're limiting your freedom. But it's actually in Christ that our freedom is extended. Our freedom is never extended so that we may continue to sin. That isn't the point. Paul argues that in Romans, saying that shall we continue to sin so that God's grace can abound? And the answer is no. But forgiveness is freedom. It's the loosing of a person from that which binds. I mean, sin is described as the corruption of God's good purposes. Like the world and sin takes those things which are good and corrupt them for their own purposes. I mean, you look at the sexual revolution that we're experiencing in this nation and in other places throughout the world. And you see what God has intended for a husband and a wife has been now turned into something that is perverted in so many ways. And what does the world want you to believe? The world wants you to believe that it's okay in all of its perversions. It's the corruption of God's good purposes. It's ungodliness, right? Ungodliness means the absence of godliness. That's what it's saying. God is not, he's not acknowledged, he's not understood, he's rejected. That's what ungodliness means. And that rejection and that rebellion against his authority leads to actions that go against who he is and what he's demonstrated and revealed to us in his word. Sin is the breaking or transgression of God's laws. It's the falling short of a standard. What's the standard that God has set for us? It's holiness. That's the standard. Yet, none of us can uphold the standard. And we know we can't. We see the results of falling short of the standard in our own lives, or others see the results of us falling short of that particular standard. And therefore, what we need is someone to redeem us from that failure. Otherwise, you're going to try to redeem yourself by trying to become more moral in your life and doing things right rather than doing things wrong. It will lead you to frustration because you'll never attain it. So we have a participation in sin. It's the natural condition of all human beings as a result of sharing in the sin of Adam's fall. We're part of that guilt. The reason why we do what we do or don't do what we're supposed to do is because of Adam's fall. It's because of Adam's sin. You can try to blame Adam for this, but that's the result of this. It's a sinful nature that we're having to deal with. And this is what Paul is referring to in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. When he says, among whom we all once lived. We all once lived. He's talking to Christians. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. He's talking to Christians. He's saying that's what we were. The very nature was children of God's wrath, like the rest of mankind. How do we participate in evil? I mean, I'm trying to lay the groundwork for the redemptive aspect of Christ and the glorious nature of it in our lives. Well, how do we do that? How do we participate in evil? We associate with evildoers. We allow our hearts to be inclined to any evil, to busy ourselves with evil deeds and company with men who work iniquity. We approve of evil. And Paul warns against this in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 11 and 12. Take no part, he says, in the unfruitful works of darkness. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Darkness there is the metaphor for evil, but instead expose those works. And then he goes on to say, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. And so redemption is the forgiveness of all of this. It's the forgiveness of all of that. Because we are guilty. Every one of us in this room is guilty. And we don't deserve, as Christians, we do not deserve any of this of which he is talking about. We don't deserve any of it. But Paul is picturing the believer as the one chosen. Here's how you know that this God is so gracious. Because we don't deserve it, then how do we get it? He pictures the believer, the one chosen before the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, the one predestined for adoption as sons and daughters through the Lord Jesus Christ, as being delivered, and the result of that deliverance solidifies our position right now in which we exist at this moment as Christians. Like we know what we are, we know what we're guilty of, and yet because of his great work, what he has done in delivering us, our position right now at the moment in which we are sitting or standing here is one of security because of what he's done. Now, you know, I don't know what your morning was like. I don't know what your weekend was like. I don't know what your week was like, but I can assume if it was anything like mine, it was riddled in certain places with all kinds of sinful thoughts and things that we've said or things that we've done, things that we've watched, things that we've heard. It's all kinds of things like that, isn't it? And because our position is solidified doesn't mean, oh, hey, let's go on doing those things. No, of course not. That's not a demonstration of the love that we have for the redemption we've received. But our position is secure. Our confession can be real. We read from 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, if we confess our sins, what? Who? Christ is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from what? All. Not some, all of our unrighteousness. And so redemption is what he gives us. It all begins and ends with him, doesn't it? In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. According to what? What does he say in verse 7? According to the riches of his grace, and you look into verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. It's so undeserving, isn't it? It's like there's no way we can act as if we deserve anything from him. Because the forgiveness we have received is according to God's what? It's according to God's grace, which is rich beyond human understanding and infinitely beyond any earthly wealth. Like, you cannot buy this. You can't order this online. You can't do anything like this. I mean, six times in this letter, Paul speaks of the riches of God, revealed and made available, the wealth of his grace and mercy and glory. Six times he mentions this in this letter. And so we know that God's grace and mercy is always, always unearned and unmerited. If it was earned or merited, it would not be grace. It wouldn't be mercy. As the Lord revealed to the children of Israel, so it is with us. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It's because of him, right? That's the reason for this. There's a source of blessing that is expressed in the covenant relationship between God and his people. And it's all according to what? It's all according to the riches of his grace. And this grace from God through Christ has been lavishly, he says, poured out to us or upon us. It's a gracious plan, isn't it? It's a gracious plan worked out in wisdom and insight. This grace is portrayed as having been poured out liberally on us, given to us in abundance. I mean, think of Thanksgiving, and I mean, we all long for Thanksgiving, I would assume. And what is it that we long for? We're just waiting for everything to be done. And what do we do? What do we promise ourselves that we won't do is over partake of that which is presented to us. But what is it that we actually do? I mean, what are we encouraged to do at that time is just to heap all this food upon our plate, and we'll eat it throughout the day and into the night and into the next day and start making other things with it as well. It's just being lavishly poured upon us is an example. I think in terms of his grace being just lavishly poured upon your life, the riches of grace and abundance that are ours through what Jesus has done. That's the point. Like, how great is your sin? I mean, think of the most depraved thing that you have done. Like, what is it? Don't shout it out, please. But what is it in your mind? Think about what are you so embarrassed about? Like, if somebody else knew this, what would be the embarrassing thing, the shameful thing that would rock you if other people knew? And yet, God's mercy and grace deals with that. I mean, think of the most perverse person in the world who confesses their sin. Is God's grace able to cleanse them from the sinfulness of their own hearts? It's not that cleansing doesn't remove us from the consequences of sin. It doesn't do that. Many times we have to pay the penalty for the sin. But the penalty of sin has been dealt with for the one who is in Christ. And the context of the provision is divine wisdom, isn't it? It's like God knows this. And God's program of redemption rests in the unique skill God provides, which is rooted in his own wisdom. It's not that. I mean, could you have thought of this up? None of us would have thought this up. It is a wisdom that is from above and not below. It's a wisdom that comes straight from God in all his wisdom. It's a wisdom that is not of this world, right? That's what is so amazing about what we're talking about. And Paul also states that this grace is with all divine insight. The point is that God's wisdom is applied to the believer with the full application of God's discernment. If you add all to both terms in this description, in verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and in all insight, right? If you say it that way, the abundance is fully applied in every kind of way. Now look at the revelation of his will in verse 9. He's made known to us, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ. God makes things known. He makes the mystery of his will known. And so that is saying to us that God is not distant or hidden in his plan of salvation. It's not like, you got to go figure this out. He's making it known to you, and he's making it known to us. And Paul emphasizes that God graciously reveals what would otherwise be unknowable. This is not a human discovery, but a divine disclosure. It's not something that, oh, some guy just walked upon and was like, oh, man, did you know this? No, that's not what this is. It's him in all of his divinity, in wisdom and insight, disclosing this to us so that we know. Otherwise, we are left in the dark. And in Paul's writings, mystery does not mean something, it's not something spooky or unsolvable. That's not what he's referring to when he uses the words mystery. It refers to something once hidden in God's plan, but now revealed in Christ. And here the mystery is God's eternal purpose to bring Jews and Gentiles together under one head, which is Christ Jesus himself. Look at chapter 3. Look at verses 3 through 6. He says, how the mystery was made known to me. How? Paul speaking, by revelation. As I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You see what he's saying? It's like we read earlier out of Deuteronomy concerning God's love being the reason for Israel being chosen and pulled out of slavery. And as the chosen people, you could very easily start to think only in terms of yourself. But now he has a richer plan, doesn't he? He has something greater that he's revealing. What he's revealed is that it's not just for those chosen in Israel, it's also for those chosen by him who are not Jews, like yourself and me. And all of a sudden, he's grafting in these two into the church, both Jew and Gentile alike, to participate in and through the gospel message. It accentuates itself in this redemptive story. So what God does is according to his purpose, this salvation plan. It's not an afterthought. Please don't think like that. All of a sudden, God, he didn't know what to do, and then he thought about what to do. It flows from God's eternal good pleasure and sovereign design. That's what, like, if you go back to Genesis, I mean, it does tell you in Genesis 3 that there's one coming who will crush the head of the serpent. And that's a promise of one who will deliver. And he does tell us here that this whole plan of redemption in our lives was done before the foundation of the world. We've been predestined for adoption. He does tell us that. It flows from God's eternal good pleasure and sovereign design. His purpose is not arbitrary, but it's deeply rooted in his love and wisdom, as we've seen. And for God's plan, all things resolve in Christ Jesus. He's the beginning and the end, as Paul would tell the Roman church, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for what? For good. For those who are what? Who are called according to his purpose, not our own. Do you see that? The resolve is in Christ. You know, I know as a Christian, that all things work together for good. Because I, and you as a Christian, we have been called according to his purpose and not our own. See, the plan is not revealed in abstract ideas or secret codes, but in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christ is the key that unlocks the mystery. You want to know? You want to know the story? You want to, you're reading the novel, you're being given, you know, elements of things that are going on. You're watching the movie. You're being revealed some things that are going on, and you want to know what unlocks the mystery. In the context of what we're talking about in the gospel itself, it's Jesus himself that unlocks the mystery, because everything centers on him. Think about the theological significance of all of this. God reveals his will rather than leaving us in the dark. There's that revelation. And this is Christ-centeredness. God's plan is unveiled and carried out in Jesus, not apart from him, but in him and for him and through him. And then there's this whole aspect of unity. The mystery involves the inclusion of all nations and the uniting of all things in Christ, as we will see in verse 10. And so there's purpose in all of this. History has meaning and direction because it is moving toward the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose in Christ. Does that make sense? It's moving towards the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose in Christ. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. It's leading us to that end. We have purpose. What do we do with the redemption of which we have received? We fix our eyes on Christ. And we look to him, don't we? And we run this race for him, towards him. Because what awaits us at the end of the finish line? What awaits us at the finish line? Who is it? It's him. Does that make sense? It's like, who are you running for? I pray that you're not running from, but running for. Who are you running for? And you got two options in this. You can run for yourself, or you can run for him. How do you want to spend your life? Like, based on what he's done for me, and I'm sure you would feel the same way. I know the depravity. I know the things that I've done. I know the things I'm ashamed to even speak about. I know the glorious mercy and grace of God through his son, and I want to run. I want to run towards him and for him. See, that's the theological significance of all of this. Think of the great author who writes an intricate novel with hints and foreshadowings throughout, as I mentioned. And for a long time, you just might not fully understand the storyline, but then the climax comes. The author reveals the main plot, and suddenly all the pieces fit together. And so similarly, God's mystery was hinted at in the Old Testament, but only in Christ is the story of redemption unveiled. And so this mystery that God is talking about, that Paul is talking about, refers to God's eternal redemptive plan now revealed, the uniting of Jews and Gentiles in Christ, the indwelling of Christ in believers, the hope of resurrection and transformation, and Christ himself as the center of God's wisdom. That's what all of that mystery is. And so what can we walk away with? We can trust God's plan. Because even when life feels uncertain, even when things are going wrong, even when difficulties are present, we can trust God's plan because it is purposeful and Christ-centered. And we should live with confidence and hope, shouldn't we, as Christians? I mean, we shouldn't be people who don't have any confidence in him or don't have any hope in him. That would contradict everything that has been presented to us in the scriptures itself. Because knowing God has revealed his will in Christ, we can have confidence and hope in this. So there's nothing wrong with saying, if you die today, where will you be, Christian? Now, you know, I know where I'll be. I won't be here. I won't be there. I won't be at Target. I don't even go to Target. I won't be even Walmart. I won't be there. I will be where? Where will I be if I'm a follower of Christ, if I die today? Where will you be, Christian? In his presence. And there is no reason to be ashamed of that. Because there's some who would say, well, that's just presumptuous on your part, but my presumption isn't based on me. My presumption is based on him. And therefore, I take great confidence and security in that. And this mystery that was once now hidden calls us to do something, and that is to worship him with everything that we are, to share the gospel of him with those who we run into. And then you look at verse 10 and just to try to finish this. Look at verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time. For what reason? To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You see the aim of God's plan? The plan pictures God as the divine manager of history, wisely arranging everything according to his eternal purpose. I know we saw the tragedy of what took place this past week. It's shaken the nation. It's shaken Christians. It's done all kinds of things, hasn't it? The one thing about the loss of someone like Charlie Kirk and the way it happened is something I take. His wife, who is obviously mourning what took place, is trying to figure out why it took place. Yet, as a Christian, not understanding all the details as to why, you can take great confidence that it was arranged everything according to God's eternal plan. Not saying that God is the author of evil, that's obviously not true. But we can take great comfort in, even if we don't know the details, even as we plead like Job, like, tell me. Like, I want my day in court, man. I want to be able to defend myself. I want to know why all of these things are happening to me. What was the answer that Job received at the end? Where were you, man, when I put everything together? You remember that? That whole revelation that he gives to him? Where were you, Job? And do you know what Job did? What was his reaction? His reaction was one of confession. His reaction was covering his mouth, not knowing what to say because he had no answer. Who are we to argue with God concerning these things? The key term here in verse 10 is the word plan, which refers to administering something. And so the plan aims to restore creation, stewarding it back into alignment with God, a realignment in the light of the fall, right? Like everything got distorted because of the fall. Everything is affected because of the fall. And God, in His administering justice and mercy and grace and plan for all eternity, is realigning everything in light of the fall in the person and work of Jesus Christ Himself. And so the act of God's stewardship is aimed at moving into the fullness of the times, or the consummation of the promise. The stewardship is a summing up of all things in Christ, which looks to creation, heaven and earth coming together in the way that He plans for it to come together. And to be in Christ Jesus is to be in God's gracious purpose for a universe centered and united in Christ Jesus. And so Paul emphasizes consummation while also stressing that the goal of the path has already turned the corner through what Jesus has done and is doing. So sin fractured God's creation, separating people from God, people from each other, and even creation itself from being together. God's plan is to heal those fractures by bringing everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because in the end, all things will be restored to their intended function and to their unity by being brought back to the obedience of who Jesus is. And what things does God intend to bring under the lordship of Himself through His Son? He says things in heaven and things on earth. The reign of Jesus will be universal, which will include heavenly beings, earthly creation, human society, where every knee will bow and every tongue do what? Confess. So He says in verse 10 that all divisions are reconciled in Him. He's not advocating universalism. Please don't misunderstand, because that would go against the gospel. Like, not everybody's going to be reconciled. Not everybody's going to be united. In fact, as you read the book of Revelation, you see the division between those who belong to Him and those who reject Him and rebel against Him. Because reconciliation by Christ is dependent on the acceptance or rejection of God's plan of salvation. So just in closing, as Christians, we should live with hope, knowing the world is moving towards Christ's reign, not chaos. And as Christians, we should strive for unity within the church, since God plans to unite all things in Him anyway. And as Christians, we should worship Jesus Christ as supreme, not just over our lives, but over the entire universe. Let's all stand. Dear God, we're so thankful for Your word. Please encourage our hearts as believers and followers of You to meditate upon the great work that You've done for us, the very work of which we could not do for ourselves, in delivering us from the power of sin, the power of death, the power of the devil. And not only delivering us, but giving us purpose, giving us Your presence, supplying us with security in our faith in You. And so, Lord, please, we commit ourselves to You this morning, that You might grow ever stronger in our lives as believers and followers of You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.